Pray. Amen.
All right. Well, it would appear that one of two things has occurred this morning. Either the rapture has taken place and we're those who are left behind, or more likely, word got out that I was going to be sharing the message this morning. I have at this point a fairly well-known reputation for being, perhaps we would say, not particularly emotional. I've been variously described by leaders in the church as a robot, as a psychopath, and this is not an undeserved reputation. I'm not particularly touchy-feely or emotional, even for a birch, and so that makes our topic this morning perhaps an odd choice, because I want to talk about emotions, or more specifically, an emotion. I want to talk about joy. Now, my personality notwithstanding, this is an important topic for the Christian. We know that there are numerous places in the Bible that joy is commended or even commanded, and we want to take this seriously. So I'm going to spend some time looking at what this might mean for us as Christians and how we go about fulfilling what Scripture expects of us in this area. What does it mean to be joyful people? How do we go about implementing this in our lives? So this is what we're going to do this morning. First, we need to define terms so that we know that we're all on the same page and thinking of the same thing when we use terms like joy and happiness and rejoicing. And then we're going to survey a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about our obligations vis-a-vis joy to see what we can learn from those. And finally, we will consider a couple questions that this material might bring to mind that it brings to mind for me, or that I've actually, in some cases, heard people bring up before. So that is where we are headed. So let's jump in with definitions. What do we mean when we say joy? I think most of us, in any non-religious context, when we hear the word joy, think of an emotion that is roughly along the lines of happiness or gladness or delight. But some of you might be thinking, or you may have heard, that in the Bible, joy means something different, that joy is distinct from happiness. People who hold to this will generally say that happiness is fleeting, it's an emotion, it's based on our immediate circumstances, it has no permanency. Whereas joy is not an emotion at all. It is, I've heard it described as an enduring state of peace and confidence in the Lord. And we have to say that this distinction does not appear to actually be born, or does not appear warranted based on the biblical evidence. In fact, in talking with Dave Stevens last week about some of this material, he pointed out that if we were to go all the way back to, say, the ancient Greeks, if anything, in as much as they would have distinguished between happiness and joy, they probably would have seen them the opposite way. Happiness is perhaps the more enduring state of things, and joy is more of an exuberant reaction born out of happiness. But the point is, the Bible doesn't seem to draw a hard and fast distinction. This is something that plenty of folks have looked into and reached that conclusion. In particular, I believe Randy Alcorn has written a very large book on this topic that's just called Happiness. And in that, he surveys over 100 biblical passages that use the words joy and happiness as synonyms, meaning equivalent things, or in parallelisms where it's obvious that the same emotion is being described. And he tries to actually trace the origins of this distinction between joy and happiness, and he's not able to trace it back any farther than Oswald Chambers, and he concludes that it is a fairly modern distinction. Now, I don't expect you to accept this just on the basis of my authority or Randy Alcorn's or anyone else who's looked into this. We don't have time for an exhaustive survey. At least I don't have time for an exhaustive survey this morning. But we do want to look at a few passages and talk about a couple words. So the two Greek words that we're primarily interested in are chara, which is generally translated joy or gladness or delight. And it is derived from a verb chairo, which means rejoicing. And these two words are used frequently in both the Septuagint and in the New Testament in contexts that indicate that they are describing emotions that are along the lines of what we would mean by joy in, again, really any other context. So let's look at just a few examples. We'll start in the Old Testament with the Septuagint. So this is from Esther. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. All right, so note the phrase joy into mourning, sorrow into joy and mourning into a celebration. It seems pretty clear here we are talking about emotions. The joy that's being described here is an emotional reaction, or certainly has emotional components. This is not something wholly distinct from our emotions. It's not something wholly distinct, I would argue, from what we would generally identify as even happiness. But there are plenty of other examples we could look at. This is Proverbs 29:6. Evildoers are snared by their own sin, but the righteous shout for joy and are glad. Of course, we still use expressions like this today, right? We talk about jumping for joy or shouting for joy. And those things make sense if we're conceptualizing joy how we would normally understand it. But if joy is to be seen as some sort of enduring state of peace, those expressions start not to make any sense. Shout for joy, we can understand. Jump for joy, makes sense. Shout for your enduring state of peace. A little harder to understand what that might mean. Shout for tranquility or equanimity. That's almost oxymoronic. So again, it seems pretty clear here we are talking about joy as an emotion. Jonah 4, verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. All right, so the word translated happy here in the NIV is the underlying Greek word chara that we're interested in, that is generally translated joy. And you might quibble with use of the word happy there, but the context clearly indicates we're talking about emotions. Keep in mind, this is in chapter 4 of Jonah, where Jonah has finished preaching the word. He's gone. He's sat outside the city. He, directly before these verses, he's angry with God for showing mercy to the Ninevites and not destroying them. Then the plant grows up and gives him shade. He's happy. And then the worm eats the plant and it dies. And he's angry again. So again, we're working through Jonah's emotions in these verses. And it's very difficult to understand happy or joy here as meaning anything but an emotion. All right, let's look at one more Old Testament example. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right, so again, we see shouting paired with joy and rejoicing. Again, this is the language of emotions. We're talking about emotions and emotional reactions. And I should maybe clarify, when I use emotion, I don't, of course, mean that in any sort of pejorative sense, psychopath notwithstanding. Let's look at a few New Testament examples now. Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. This is, of course, speaking of the wise men. And a more literal or word-for-word translation, if you will, here would be, and seeing the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. We actually get both words in this verse, the noun and verb forms. So even if we were to argue that rejoicing is somehow not what we normally mean, think of when we mean rejoicing, what does it mean to rejoice with exceedingly great joy? Again, if we're not talking about emotions and emotional reactions. John 16:20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. So again, we have grief and joy being contrasted. That contrast makes no sense if one of those is an emotion and one is not. 2 Corinthians 2:3-4. This is Paul explaining his change of plans to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my heart, all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. All right. So again, We have joy being contrasted with distress, with anguish, with grief. We're talking about emotions here. This contrast makes no sense if one of those is an emotion and one is not. And finally, from James chapter 4, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. So we have the same thing here. We just have the opposite. Instead of grief turning into joy, we have mourning joy into gloom, laughter into mourning. Again, that parallelism there indicates we're talking, or at least strongly suggests we're talking about joy as an emotion. We have it being used in the same context as laughter. All right, so to summarize, the lexical meaning of chara and its usage in both the Septuagint and the New Testament support the idea that it should generally be understood the way we would understand joy in any other context, that is, as an emotion. Now, this doesn't mean that there couldn't ever be exceptions, but, and this is important, those exceptions would need to be established on the basis of an argument from that specific passage, from the context, from the usage. We cannot establish, or we cannot make a general presumption that joy, when it is used in the New Testament, does not mean what we would generally think of it as meaning in any other context. So as we move on now to look at some passages that talk about expectations of the Christian in relation to joy, we will consider if there's any evidence in those passages that joy is being used in sort of an alternate or exception sense. So let's move on to that now. We're going to start with 1 Thessalonians. I should clarify up front, this list is by no means exhaustive. Again, all the Lord's people said, amen. Amen. But we're just going to look at a sampling here. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All right, familiar passage. The context of this is the final instructions section of this letter. It's grouped in with other general instructions for Christian living for the Thessalonians. There is nothing that indicates that these are instructions specific to their situation that can't be generalized to us. So I think we can safely conclude that these same injunctions also apply to us today. Now, we want to spend a little bit of time on the word always, because rejoice seems fairly straightforward, but what does it mean to rejoice always? And I think our general inclination, or at least my general inclination when I encounter something like this, is to assume that Paul is speaking figuratively or hyperbolically. That may be the case, but we don't want to just assume that off the bat. There, we need to actually argue for that, because the Greek word translated always here does in fact mean always. But I think we have evidence that this is being used in perhaps a what we might call a hyperbolic sense. Note in the very next, or in the next verse, Paul says, pray continually. Technically, what he says is pray without ceasing. We can't do that unless we're going to give up other activities like sleeping, or for those of us who don't multitask well, carrying on conversations with people other than God. So what I'm going to suggest is that these three things, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, are three things that Paul expects Christians to be doing consistently, regularly. These should be standard practices, to the point that they become identifying characteristics, the sorts of things that somebody might say, he's always doing that, or she's always doing that. We use the word always in those sorts of situations all the time, and we don't necessarily mean that that person literally never stops doing that thing. We mean it's just so closely identified with them that it's an identifying feature. And that seems to be what Paul expects rejoicing to be in the life of the believer. Let's look at a couple passages from Philippians. These should be familiar both from your general New Testament reading and from Wendell's recent series on Philippians. So starting with 3:1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And then jumping down to chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. All right, so like in Thessalonians, here we see joy, prayer, and thanksgiving appearing together in the general instructions and exhortations of a letter. So here's this is something that's really important to Paul. Again, the fact that he's writing these same instructions to churches over and over and over again, we'll see that a couple more times, suggests these are not limited in applicability just to particular people at a particular time. These are expectations for all Christians. And note the emphasis. So in chapter 3:1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again." We're already getting into repetition. And then in chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he repeats it immediately. So clearly, these are things that Paul thought were really important, that he's emphasizing, repeating over and over again. We also might note that the peace of God is mentioned in chapter 4 there, but it is not equated with joy or with rejoicing. It appears to be something distinct from those. All right, let's move on to Galatians 5:22-23, also familiar, at least hopefully. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." All right, so the context of this, Paul is contrasting the acts of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. So these are things that the Spirit produces in the lives of believers. And again, we have joy in that list. Joy is something that is to be emblematic or characteristic of the Christian. As we grow in our faith, as we grow in sanctification, we should be growing in joy, and that should be evident. 2 Corinthians 13:11, again, from the this is from the final greetings and conclusions of conclusion section of the letter. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." All right, so again, we have Paul repeating in the general instructions of a letter the injunction to rejoice. So clearly this is something he thought was really important, something that should be characteristic, emblematic of Christians. Now, I want to look at a few passages that talk about rejoicing, not just in a general sense, as these have been, or overall, but specifically in the face of trials and hardship and suffering. So we'll start with Matthew 5:12. This is from the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, so clearly, in the face of trials, difficulties, insults, persecution, we are to rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. But no, he does not tie that to suffering per se. We're to rejoice in the face of suffering, but not for the sake of the suffering, but for what the suffering means or what it does. No, he ties the rejoicing to our reward in heaven. That so our rejoicing in the face of these difficulties is tied to, again, salvation, reward in heaven. That is where we find our joy, in the face of hardship. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." So this follows immediately on the introduction in James. He jumps immediately into this instruction that we are to consider trials as pure joy because they produce perseverance. And then in the succeeding verses, he's going to tell us that the work of perseverance is maturity and completeness. That is what perseverance brings about in the life of the believer. So trials, that is, sanctify us and help us to grow into the types of people God wants us to be. That is a cause for rejoicing. So again, the rejoicing is not in the trials per se, but in what they produce in us. All right, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, that's pretty small. We've talked about this passage before. I talked about it briefly in my sermon last fall, and of course, Josh covered this in his series last year on 1 Peter. But this is maybe my favorite passage in the Bible, so I had to work it in. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right, so we should note that technically speaking, there is no command here to rejoice or to have joy. Peter is describing, not necessarily prescribing. However, he certainly seems to be commending his readers for their joy, and we don't actually have to speculate on that because in chapter 4, he's going to address rejoicing in the face of trials and suffering, and there he's going to specifically call on us to do that. But note we have, again, joy and grief contrasted. We're talking about emotions here. Note also the expression, inexpressible and glorious joy. That certainly sounds like the language of emotions to me. And I think this is something that we probably all have experienced or something along these lines, even as the borderline psychopath in the room. I can say there have been times where in the face of something happening, something exciting, something that we're happy about, feel that overwhelming feeling of being just overjoyed, thrilled, and ecstatic, and wanting to tell, feeling like you need to tell someone, anyone, but you don't know who and you don't know what. And you're, at least for me, I'm sort of struck by the fact that I don't know what I can say or to someone else about what just happened that will cause them to feel the same way that I feel at that moment. That seems fairly inexpressible and glorious to me. And obviously that is just a pale shadow, at least when we're talking of things besides salvation, of the joy that we should have, of the happiness that we should have because of the salvation we've been given. But again, here, note what the source of that joy and rejoicing is because Peter says, you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So again, joy in the face of trials and suffering is again linked to salvation and sanctification. All right, one more passage. This is from chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Peter writes, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So again, we're being called on to rejoice in the face of trials and suffering, but not for their own sake. We rejoice because of what suffering means and what it accomplishes in the believer. All right, so there are many more passages that we could look at, both on joy in general and specifically joy in the face of suffering. But I think we've seen enough to conclude that for the Christian, joy is an expectation. Joy should be something that is characteristic or emblematic of us, not only in times of difficulty and suffering, but certainly then as well. Even in the face of those things, we're to be marked by joy, overflowing with joy, and we are to rejoice. So I want to look at now, or consider, a couple questions that this might bring to mind. And again, this first one is something I've actually heard or I've had asked of me is, what does this mean then for us as Christians? How do we go about fulfilling these commands to be joyful or to rejoice? Because we can't control our feelings. If joy is a feeling, how do we go about doing that? And I think the key here is to recognize that there's a misunderstanding implicit in that question. It is not technically correct to say that we can't control our feelings. We can't directly control them, perhaps, but we can control them. And so now we have to talk a little bit about psychology. We're all accustomed to thinking of our feelings, or I shouldn't say in general, hopefully we're not doing this all the time, but it's things that are sort of immediate responses to our circumstances. Something happens, I feel a certain way. Immediate, no intervening steps. Something good happens, I'm happy. Something bad happens, I'm sad. I get promoted at work, I'm happy. I lose my job, I'm sad. And that, again, those we think of those things as automatic and sort of outside of our conscious control. But that is not really how feelings work. There is an intervening step there. How it really works is something happens, I think a certain thing about it, and therefore I feel a certain way. And that intermediate step of thinking, reaching a certain conclusion about what the situation means, it happens so fast that we usually don't even recognize that it's there. But it is there. And I can give you an example to demonstrate this. It's one I've used before, but those of you who have heard it hopefully will forgive that. So when I was, I don't know, mid-teens, we'll call it 14, 15, I was at the Bluffton Street Fair one year with some members of my family. And for those of you who have never been there, it's like any other street fair. A bunch of carnies roll into town, and under the cover of darkness, they throw up a bunch of rides and food stands and other things. And you go and you walk around, and it's hot, and it's crowded, and there are wasps everywhere because it's September. And you leave and you think that was kind of overrated. And then by the next year, you forget that and you go back again, at least until you eventually break the cycle. I don't think I've actually gone for well over 10 years now. But anyway, so at the time I was there and we ran into my great Uncle Bill, who was probably in his early 70s at this point. And Uncle Bill really liked riding the rides at Street Fair, but he didn't like riding them by himself, which was a problem for him because his wife was in her late 60s. And she did not enjoy riding the rides at Street Fair. So he made me an offer. If I would go around and ride rides with him, he would pay for them. And so, having nothing better to do, besides get stung by wasps, I said, sure. So we started with a ride called 1001 Notches, which looks roughly like this. You sit in that platform there, and then it spins around, and a good time is had by all. So we did that. We went, rode some other rides for a couple hours. But Uncle Bill wanted to come back and ride this ride one more time to finish up. And the first time we rode it, I enjoyed it. It was exhilarating. And I like roller coasters. I like thrill rides in general. I would say compared to some things that I've been on, it was fairly tame, but it was still enjoyable. But when we came back, as we're standing in line to get on the ride, I noticed that every time the arm swung, the ride would rock a lot, which got me wondering if you had enough weight of passengers on the ride, could it swing hard enough to actually tip itself over? So you can see where this is going, right? We got back on the ride, we rode it again, but this time I would not describe my feelings as exhilaration. I would describe them more along the lines of nervousness or trepidation. And why was that? If our feelings are automatic reactions to the circumstances in which we find ourselves, I was in essentially the same circumstance, right? Riding the same ride on the same day with the same companion, I should have had the same emotional experience, but I did not. And the difference was what I was thinking. The first time I was thinking, this is fun. The second time I was thinking, I'm not entirely certain this is safe. So again, that's sort of a trivial example, but that is the way in which what we are thinking informs what we feel. So again, it is not technically correct to say that we can't control our feelings. We can't directly control them, but we can indirectly control them by way of controlling what we are thinking. And I'm going to have more to say about that in just a minute, so I'm going to move on to our second question, which is, what about when bad things happen? How am I supposed to rejoice in the face of, say, something terrible like a loved one dying? So again, here, I think we need to be really careful and precise with our distinctions. And in particular, we need to distinguish between joy in the face of something and joy because of something. Obviously, to take the example of death of a loved one, death is a terrible thing. We've talked about this before any number of times. Death is an enemy. It is not something about which we're supposed to be excited. We should be upset in the face of death. But again, we want to distinguish between joy in the face of something and joy because of something. Because notice, all of the passages we looked at that talked about joy during trials didn't say we rejoice because of the trials themselves. Our rejoicing was tied to our salvation and sanctification. And those things are always true, even when terrible things happen to us in this life. And so, because I'm such a practical guy, if there's one thing people always say about me, besides commenting on my good looks and intelligence, it's how eminently practical I am. I want to give just one personal example of what this has looked like for me, and maybe that's helpful for you all as you think through all of this material for yourselves. So some of you heard me talk before about when Sophia died. Sophia was our oldest daughter who was stillborn at 33 weeks. Obviously, Nicole and I were devastated, and some of you have been through similar experiences and know what that is like. I'm not trying to hold us up as, obviously, some sort of martyrs or tragic figures. In fact, the opposite, because even in the face of that, we tried to be very conscious about not letting ourselves wallow or see ourselves as essentially tragic figures. And we'd also been through the material that I talked about regarding our feelings coming from what we were thinking, which Tom Detmer had originally shared here in an E4. And so as we would check in with each other post Sophia's death to see how we were doing, those check-ins would usually start with us asking each other, how are you feeling? And then based on what that person said, the follow-up question was always, so what does that tell us about what you're thinking? Because again, we wanted to make sure that we were being consistent about reminding ourselves, even in the face of Sophia's death, that we had still had plenty about which to be grateful, about which to be joyful. We still had the gift of salvation. We still had all sorts of other material blessings in this life. But even if we didn't have those, regardless of what happens to us in this life, we still have salvation. This is something that Carrie Warren talked about a number of years ago in a message where she talked about the Christian life as being essentially a comedy in a literary sense. And I've referenced this from up here before, but for me, thinking about life that way has been extremely helpful. And so in the face of Sophia's death, that's actually one thing I would remind myself over and over again. My life is not a tragedy. And as we tried to be consistent about this, again, I'm not claiming we did it perfectly. We most assuredly did not. But as we tried to be consistent about reminding ourselves about the things we had about which to rejoice, it became easier than even to rejoice in other things, even in circumstances around Sophia. Obviously, there are so many things that we did not get to do with her that we'll never get to do with her. But I started to find, at least, and I think Nicole did too, that we could still have joy in the time we did have with her, remembering things like finding out we were pregnant, or the first ultrasound where we got to see her for the first time, or even holding her at the hospital briefly before we had to leave. I'm not claiming it was easy. Again, not claiming we did it perfectly, but by focusing on the blessings in our lives, again, thinking through those things, making those a regular part of what we were thinking, and not just focusing on, I'm sad because this terrible thing has happened, I think we were able to maintain some amount of joy during that situation. Two things can be true at once, as Ben Shapiro likes to say. It can be true that something terrible has happened to us, and it can still be true that we have plenty about which to be grateful and joyful, at least those of us who know Christ. So I said that this was kind of an odd topic choice for a self-described borderline psychopath, but perhaps not, because if the argument I've laid out is correct, what that means is that ultimately being joyful people, and even beyond joy, managing and disciplining our emotions the way God wants us to, ultimately comes down to disciplining our thought. And we have plenty of material in Scripture that instructs us to be consistent about disciplining our thoughts, taking every thought captive to make it honoring to Christ. And I submit to you that one piece of that, certainly not all of it, one piece of that, if done well, will help us to be the sorts of people, the sorts of joyful people and Christians that God wants us to be. So with that, I think the musicians are going to come up, and we are going to close with "There is Joy in the Lord."